This morning, we're beginning a new series. And looking over what I imagine will be the next months or so, a series in this great book of Scripture, one of all great books, not least this one, of Nehemiah. We imagine that Nehemiah was himself the author of it, describing very personal experiences, the prayers that he prayed, things that he witnessed, and of course, using there the first person pronoun, I. He wrote it, and that we need have no doubt. Where do we find him and when? Well, we find him right in the midst of the time when the Persian Empire held sway over that part of the world. By now, the Assyrian Empire has come and gone, the Babylonian one that rose in its place, and which, of course, came and took the southern kingdom, Judah, captive to Babylon. Babylon has now come and gone, and the king of Persia, or the Medes, more properly speaking, Cyrus, whose famous decree in the year 538 or thereabouts to the Israelites or the Jews that they might return to their homeland, that's been accomplished, and many have gone. We're beyond that now. That has happened. The temple and the rebuilding of the temple has taken place. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, their words are now recorded in Scripture by this time. They've been. They have gone. And time has moved on. We've moved by now beyond Esther and her time when God's people were in great danger. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as we have him recorded for us in Scripture, he's come and gone. So's Esther. And the great deliverance that was effected during that time is now part of the history, the annals that have been written. Ezra, the great scribe, that man, lawyer, steeped in Scripture. He has already led his company of people, what we might call the second return to Jerusalem. That has taken place. He's gone, taken his travellers. You can learn of that in Ezra, the book that precedes the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, who has already instituted a measure of reform in Jerusalem and encouraged the people to return back to the Bible, to be people of the book. He himself a man of the book, encouraging all those who are there in Jerusalem to be people of the book. The first exiles that went back and had been there under Zerubbabel, who had gone under the decree of Cyrus, and now Ezra has brought a second company with him and further repopulated Jerusalem. That happened around about the year 458 BC. So remember, of course, the dates, we have to think that's further away. If it's a kind of later date, a date more in the 400s or the 500s. Because now, at the beginning of this book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, we imagine, and scholars reckon this to be about right, that we're in the year 445. So we're a little nearer to where we are than was Ezra and his return, certainly nearer than Cyrus and the king who issued the decree and the people that went and were ruled over, Zerubbabel and the great high priest of that day, Joshua. This is a little bit, a matter of years, but a little bit nearer to where we are. Nehemiah is a man in the midst of the Persian Empire of that day, where the king by now is a man by the name of Artaxerxes. He has already been encountered in Ezra. He's had to deal with correspondence that has been coming back, trying to obstruct the rebuilding work and trying to interfere with the efforts to re-establish Jerusalem. And that work has had to be halted while various of these governors have tried to make out that the Jews were only intent on bringing trouble on the Persian Empire. And it doesn't need too many of those kinds of letters to get an emperor suddenly worrying and looking with great suspicion and calling a halt to this work until this has been sorted out. But anyway, more letters are sent and the work is able to be re-established. They look in their famous records, which the Persians were really great masters. They kept a record of everything, their laws, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which can't be changed and all of that. And they found, no, that Cyrus had issued a decree in favour of the Jews. The work should continue. And so Nehemiah is the cupbearer to this king Artaxerxes. He follows after Xerxes of Esther's time, and Xerxes in turn follows after the Darius and the Cyrus who were there in the time of Daniel. We're beyond that period. We're in the year 445. And here's Nehemiah. And this is no ordinary job. You might think, cupbearer, what does he do there? Is he just part of the kitchen staff? Is he simply a sort of fetcher and a carrier of things? No. To have risen being the operative word, to cupbearer, you must have been one of the most trusted people in the whole empire. You were the man that supervised what the king ate and what the king drank. And you must be a man of absolute integrity and trustworthiness, because you are precisely the man that the king's enemies would go to and bribe to have something slipped in the king's dinner, slipped into the king's wine to finish him off. The king had to be able to trust your integrity, that you would not be bribed by the king's enemies, that you would not oversee a little poisoning or a little interference with the king's faculties. You had to be a man upright and who enjoyed the king's confidence. That's where he is. And that's why he's praying at the end of chapter 1 that he would have mercy in the sight of this man, the king. Because as Nehemiah explains for us readers, I was the king's cup bearer. I had a place of great responsibility. I was, and some cup bearers were virtually, second in command. They were like Daniel. They had such authority and influence. Their position, which gave to them a status of reliability, trustworthiness, the king's favourite, also gave them other power and authority. So this is no mean man here. This is no ordinary employee, lackey of the empire. Here in the heart, in this citadel, this capital, Susa, Shushan, Nehemiah was right next to the king, a heartbeat away from him, as it were, and even exercising some power were anything to happen to the king. Isn't it good to know that the Lord can have his people right there, right in the midst of it all, right where the action is and the decisions are made, right next door to the king, King Artaxerxes himself. It's good when Christians can take such positions. And for such people, we should pray. Not that they'd lose their position or spend the day fretting about their position and whether they should be there or not, but so that they can use their position to be able to speak of their Lord and demonstrate by their trustworthiness that they are belonging to another kingdom, that they are no ordinary people, but extraordinary people, who by their character and their virtue commend the God whom they serve. It's no commendation if our actions and our behaviours speak of untrustworthiness and unreliability, of being a little flaky or whatever like that. No, we must pray that we, when we have opportunities, can use them and exercise them well. Here was Nehemiah, known to be reliable, known to have good judgment, known to be trustworthy. And such people placed there can be a restraint to the wicked. It's one of the great virtues of having a nation with Christians in it. They are something of a restraint to wickedness. We think our country is bad at the moment, and it sure is. But I tell you, were it not for the existence of the evangelical church, it would be a lot worse. Were it not for the fact that there are Bible-believing people who assemble together like we do, who are there, whose voices, well, we don't think we're heard that much, but actually do get heard maybe more than we realise. Were it not for our presence, things would be that much worse. The Persian Empire had plenty to blush about, plenty of skeletons in its closet, plenty of places where it had performed badly. Xerxes had been a king who was bent on conquest, and brought great damage to his country by virtue of that. Took on the Greeks. That wasn't a good idea. The Greeks were beginning to rise in power and were destined themselves then to take over what was the Persian Empire. And Persia at that time had reached down to Egypt. Now, they had much, really, that spoke of human pride and arrogance. But like with Daniel, alongside Darius, alongside Nebuchadnezzar, like now Nehemiah, alongside Artaxerxes, much can be done to restrain wickedness by virtue merely of our presence there. So that's where he was. But of course, that's not where we stay. Susa is very quickly going to be left behind. Artaxerxes, as we learn here, as we subsequently go through the passage, will be minded to give Nehemiah leave to go to Jerusalem. Because something happens. And Nehemiah remembers the day and the place when it happens. He's got it listed. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. And we think that to be of Artaxerxes' kingship. There I was, in Susa, Shushan, the citadel. And now Hanani, a brother of his, and others, have come from Jerusalem, come from Judah. And they come with disappointing news. Disappointing news. That, in a sense, is my first heading. Disappointing news. You notice how Nehemiah, straight away, he's getting right to the quick of the matter. He's cutting to the chase here, at least in the narrative that we have. He is wanting to know concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, in other words, those who had returned under Cyrus, but now, of course, also returned with Ezra. He's wanting to know about them and about Jerusalem. He wants to know about that city because he knows that city is very special, very precious to God. He knows that God's plan, at least there under the Old Covenant, revolved around that city, the temple, the worship of God, where God's plans and purposes had been revealed, where they still were to be revealed. He wanted to know, how does it stand in that city? And they answer him. And these answers that he receives are saddening, disappointing news. They tell him, oh, far from everything being well, because, of course, it's hard to get news. There's Nehemiah, perhaps hadn't heard from Ezra or the other captives there in years. And he's fondly imagining it's going well. Ezra's a good man. The temple has been completed. Surely by now the walls are secure. Everything to do with the protection and the defence of that city has now been met. But that's not what he hears. He hears the opposite. He hears that far from this city being in a good state of repair, it's absolutely falling to pieces. The people themselves, they're discouraged, great distress and reproach. We know that Nehemiah is going to encounter a few unhelpful characters there, Sanballat and Tobiah, and their words and their effects would have already been felt by those captives who were there before Nehemiah arrived. They didn't just arrive on the scene then. They might have made their opposition more vocal, but the influences of such people were there before Nehemiah. And the people are in great distress and in great reproach. And here is the infrastructure. Here's the audit. Kind of landlord's check, the state of the buildings and everything. What's the audit showing? Well, it's awful. The place is in absolute collapse. The walls were there broken down. What's a city with no walls? That's undefended. That's not a city that anybody's going to take seriously. That's not a city where you can store your treasures or look forward to a long-term future. It's defenseless. And moreover, the gates too, which are key within that defense, they're burned. They're burned down. It's an absolute ruin. His reaction, in a sense, tells us that he was expecting better news than this. He was hoping. They're here, far from the walls being broken down, walls are built up, or well on the way to that. And the gates are firm, people are in good heart, they're responding well to Ezra's preaching, he's not encountering opposition, conflict, everything's moving forward wonderfully. But that is not so. And his reaction is, when he heard these things in verse 4, he sat down and wept. Sat down and wept. This wasn't what he expected. This wasn't what he was hoping for. And his weeping and his sitting there before the Lord lasts actually many days. It isn't a short-lived thing. This was profoundly felt because he's a profoundly spiritual man. He is a man who loved Jerusalem, loved the purposes of God, loved the things that were all bound up with Jerusalem's future. To hear that that future was tenuous, and that the people who were there to safeguard it and protect it, that they were in a state of discouragement, this affected him profoundly. And he is fasting, and he's praying before the God of heaven. Disappointing news. Sometimes happens like that, doesn't it? Sometimes that though you know things are in a pretty bad state, there's a bit of news that just makes it even worse. That just reemphasizes it, underscores it. You had some hope and you thought, well, all was well there, really. And then you learnt something that showed, no, it wasn't. Not even there. Even that place has been affected. A few months ago, wasn't it? In the city of Norwich, a banker who was there, I think, up for a wedding. His brother was getting married, if I remember what was happening right. And he was out late at night in the city centre, and he confronted some youths who were up to no good, and he ended up dead on the street. And there was shock, and there was outrage. In Norwich, of all places, in Norwich. Well, I guess I wasn't so shocked. I think I know Norwich, and I've preached in Norwich on a Saturday night, and I can vouch for the fact it's pretty much like anywhere else on a Saturday night, and I wouldn't walk those streets happily with the kind of crowds and the intoxication that they're in, drugged to their brains out and drunken and all the rest of it. No wonder, doesn't surprise me, that somebody got murdered. Yet it seemed to be a great shock. What? Even Norwich? Even a fine city? Oh, my wife was brought up there, and many of us know that city quite well from that county. What a shock! I wouldn't be shocked. It's like everywhere else. It might have a reputation for not having problems, but I can sure assure you it does have its problems. And now they're hitting their headlines. Or various reports from countries which we hadn't heard anything about. And then we hear, and oh, it's been disaster. And really, though now the headlines, it's grabbing the headlines like Congo, the situation for years has been disastrous. This problem isn't of recent origin. It's been brewing for a long time. They've perhaps not been murdering each other at the rate they now are, but there's been no love lost between them, and now the whole thing's just boiled over. It was all just simmering away. We hadn't heard that. They hadn't been telling us this. You might skim the foreign pages in your newspaper. Zimbabwe was there for a while. You don't see that now. And other countries hit the headlines now and then, and we get forgotten. And now this one. But it's not new. It's not really news. If we'd known about that country, I'm sure we'd have been saying, well, we could see this all coming. Nehemiah, in a little bit perhaps, has just been caught by this. This he hadn't expected. He'd been expecting better things. And it's not so. And he's hugely disappointed. Hadn't realised how weak the people were, how weak the cause was, how much the city had declined. The walls down and the gates are burned. Ah, so it is. We have to ask ourselves, don't we? How disappointed are we at the news that we hear? Or are we expecting it? Do we find it incredible? People on the news still do, don't they? And all this awful thing about, well, baby P. What a wretched title for this little toddler to have to be known by. But that's what we have to know him by. And people, how can this happen? How can such things be done? Well, wish they'd come to us. We could tell them, couldn't we? Sin. It's sin. And people can sink to that depth because they're sinners. And because there's murder. And there's cruelty. And even parents can express and show cruelty to their own children. Oh, we know about this. We've got a book that talks about this. Come, talk to us and we'll talk to you about these things and explain this can happen. And how nations that we read of here, well, they sacrifice their children in the fire. And God abominates that and hates that. But it's there. People have done that in history. We shouldn't be so surprised. But are we? How can such things happen? And though we're few in number, perhaps we're not those who would make the mistake of thinking these things. Think of the world out there which is making these mistakes. How are we going to get ourselves out of this problem? How are we going to cure our social ills? How are we going to make our cities safe? How are we going to rein in the excesses of young people? How many policies how many initiatives. You could wallpaper, I should think, a fair-sized B&Q warehouse with the initiatives and the policies and the pronouncements and the new starts that governments over the last decades has vowed to do and to make sure such things never happen again. And such things happen again and again and again. Are we taken in by programs that offer to us to build a just society, ensure that criminals are punished, to be able to get to grips with violent crime? Are we taken in by efforts to try to bring about equal distribution of wealth? Well, it's been Jonathan Ross's salary, eye-watering salary, that's been in the headlines of late. And this man there rightly has had to face a few questions about his behaviour and his programme and the rest of it. Isn't it £6 million over 3 years that he is valued at? And the BBC are holding on to him, aren't they? We learnt that on Friday. They kept him back 3 months. They reckon that's punishment enough for what he's done. And now he's back, and I haven't heard his salary's been cut, so we must imagine he's still functioning at the old rate of payment. Justice in that? To pay such money for that? Where others are struggling, and you hear stories of what people have to live on, and how they survive on that. A just society. And then we learn that bullying of children in schools, a slight increase in the singling out of those who belong what's called a faith group, Christians included. And that kind of discriminatory attitude. And towards Muslim children. And very unkind, and very wrong things said. Oh, your father's a bomber, is he? Or something like that. Or they're carrying their bags to school, and they'll say, oh, you got a bomb in there, have you? And they'll start trampling on the bag. Well, if they believe there's a bomb in there, I don't think they'll be trampling on the bag. But this kind of bad humour and wicked speech. Trying to build a just society. I could tell you of policies to eradicate such language, yet it's on the increase. I could tell you of policies to end discrimination, yet there's still massive discrimination. Are we fooled into thinking that we are able, by human ingenuity, by education, to build a just society or a secure society? The promises will be made in Haringey, they've been made before, that this won't happen again. But one fears that it'll happen somewhere again, if not in Haringey, somewhere. And the neglect of children. We think of Shannon Matthews, don't we? That poor girl and being drugged over those years and treated as she was and abducted by, well, in effect, by her own mother to gain some money for a reward. Well, we wonder at it, don't we? A secure society where our children can be secured. It was interesting, a few weeks ago, the governor of the Bank of England, I might have mentioned it, was before the select committee that looks into finances. They had the fellow there before them. Of course, the MPs thought, well, this is it. We're in here. We've got the man. We're going to hold to account for everything that's going wrong, the credit crunch and my ingrowing toenail and everything else that they might want to lay at his door. So they had him there. And the chairman was pressing him hard. And the governor here, and I think he was answering very honestly, said, well, he said, can't guarantee that this won't happen again. Can't guarantee that we won't have all this grief with the banks and them running out of money and being asset poor and making unwise decisions. I can't guarantee that it won't happen again. That was not the answer the select committee were looking for. The chairman there looked quite shocked at this. Well, you're the governor of the Bank of England, he seemed to be implying. You can't make us all sleep safely in our beds in the knowledge it'll never happen again. Oh no, the governor said, I can't guarantee that. Building a secure society? Well, even the governor of the Bank of England says, well, it's beyond my power to do that. Or a happy society. The idea that wealth might produce riches. That if we consume more, we will make ourselves a happy people. Well, I'm sure if the adage was true, how many years, 40, 50 years ago now, that you've never had it so good. Well, they've even had it even better than that in the last 10 years or so. Yet we don't see happiness and we don't find people more satisfied. Are we surprised with the news that reaches our ears that these initiatives fail, that material wealth, that promises from governments and policy makers, that all of the wonderful things, the stuff that people enjoy today, that they're still living in an unjust and violent society? Are we surprised when we learn the city, the walls are falling down. The people are in a grim state. The gates are burned. We're defenseless. Everything that's been tried has seemingly failed. There's a personal application to be made, isn't there? There's Nehemiah, thinking about the city, the news that's reached him there. He's a little bit taken aback by it. But it's a fair description of our state, isn't it? Sinners with our own problems. We are broken down like the city, in a state of ruin. Our walls collapsed, our gates burn. No power to stop evil thoughts and following them. No ability to be able to rebuild and be strengthened in our lives. We're just prey to the world at large, the jackals, the creatures that in Scripture are indicative of just a wasteland of no protection. They just come and devour at will. We're like that city that Nehemiah wept over, broken down, defenseless, ruined by sin. Our habits, whatever they might be, that open us up to weakness and the weakening of our spiritual state, anger, covetousness, revenge, bitterness, all the things that are part of the sinful nature, that make us like a city with its walls broken down and its gates burned, defenseless. The devil comes in at will, sows mischief, sows thoughts in our heads at will, provokes us, moves us in whatever direction that he chooses. We're defenseless. We're caught by whatever latest fad is doing the round, gullible to every promise that there is. Trying to be secure when everything's insecure. Trying to be happy when the very things that would make us a blessed people we reject. Trying to hope for something better when we've got no tools, no resources. We can't rebuild those walls. We can, in a sense, only make it worse. We can't re-establish those gates. Our efforts will only make those points of entry even more accessible to the devil. Do we deceive ourselves? Promote an idea that everything's good with ourselves and we're functioning well, we're like a city with walls and gates? Or is really this report the one that's true of us, that Nehemiah heard and made him weep? Should we, in a sense, be weeping ourselves? Disappointing news. So we look more in detail. The root cause, I've already shown. It's sin, isn't it? It isn't in a society or in an individual life through lack of effort, or lack of a personal ideology or personal ethic. It's not lack of education or lack of development. This problem, as Nehemiah identifies it in his prayer, which we'll look at in a week's time in more detail, it goes back to the fact that we have sinned. This is it. This is what he singles out now in verse 6. He magnifies the glory of God, the great covenant-keeping God. But then he confesses at the end of verse 6, the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And then Nehemiah brings it very close to home. Both my father's house and I have sinned. I have sinned. I am part of this problem. I've inherited from my parents, I was conceived in iniquity, and I have reproduced that sin. I have been part of the problem. Not want of education, not want of better informed decisions, the informed choice culture that we're in. They show people, there's this route, there are the consequences, there's that route, there are the consequences, and this route, the consequences there, stand back, they'll make a good choice. No, they won't make a good choice. They won't use the knowledge that's there because they haven't the wisdom to use it. Now, the central problem is in us, isn't it? It's sin. That brings the ruin. That destroys the walls of our lives. That burns down the gates. It's ruinous. We cannot operate as we might like to and aspire to. We're fundamentally weakened. A building that really has to be knocked down and started again. Walls that you can't just sort of just do a little adjustment here or just a little work on that there, a little bit of repointing here. It's a fundamental overhaul, which is, of course, what Nehemiah has to institute when he returns. We can't just tinker with it or a slight redesign of it. Sin is so fundamental and so deep-seated. It makes us unable to love what is good. It's written down right through the whole of our being. You know, the traditional classic Brighton rock, you break it in half, don't you? Brighton rock, or whatever it says, Brighton in the middle of it there. Us, our will, break it in half, sin is written there. Our emotions, break them in half, open up what's written in there, it's sin that's written in there. Our minds, our wills, whatever, our consciences, spoken for, broken by sin. It's fundamental. The issue is not one of just call in a few contractors there at Jerusalem. Just get on the phone. We'll do a little redecorate there. We'll paint the walls white a little bit. Perhaps that will just sort of overcome the decrepit look. No, sin renders us totally unfit. We fail our families. We fail our neighbours. We're uncaring. We're unforgiving. We fail God. We even not only fail to love what is good, but we can actually perversely love what is evil. Take pleasure in inflicting harm, provoking, demonstrating what we're angry about in our actions against others. We can actually take positive delight in it. Oh, what a distemper. And at heart, it's a rejection against God, isn't it? God, who keeps his covenants, who keeps his commandments, who shows forth what is the good way. And we're unable to live it. We're unable to reach to it. Sin weakens us at every point, that even if in our minds we have a degree of approval of what he said, to be able to do those things we lack. To be able to put into practice those things is beyond us. We're like people who think we're walking north. We may feel that we're making great progress, but we're actually walking south, and we don't welcome being told it. And we insist, no, we're walking in the right direction, because sin deceives us. And it fools us, and it makes us to live under a kind of spell. It brings upon us an idea. The city is in good repair. The walls are absolutely fine. Those gates will stand forever. When if we but opened our eyes and looked, we'll see that sin has broken everything and ruined us. So we're not fit for purpose, not fit for habitation. God cannot dwell with us. God cannot take pleasure in us in this state. We are ungoverned, ungovernable. We've neglected what is important. We have rebelled against God's commandments. And so, what does Nehemiah do as he considers this city and its people? As he surveys it on their behalf, confessing indeed his own implication in it, that my father's house and I have sinned. He turns to weeping and to prayer. He weeps. It's tragic. The city is in a tragic state. It's a hopeless state. It is beyond repair in a sense there. And Nehemiah, perhaps looking at our society today, looking at sinners in their ungovernability and their unruliness, in the way that they disdain God and walk away from him and will not do what he commands. I reckon he would weep, wouldn't he, today? I reckon he would weep for many days over us and fast and mourn before the Lord and pray. Your friend, is it in your heart to weep? To weep for yourself? Weep over our spiritual state as a nation? To weep over what we are, what we're not? To weep over the broken walls in our lives and the gates that are charred and burned and offer no defence against the work of the devil, his temptations and his power? And the weakening of our spiritual lives. Is it in your heart to weep? You know, I'm sure, if we could be convinced that in our natural state we are far from God and condemned, that would make us weep, wouldn't it? And God gives that light to us when he shows us what is the truth, when we reflect and don't see a beautiful city, all pristine, but what? It's in a horrendous state. And it's broken, and the gates, it's all collapsed. And that is me. Then indeed, God is having mercy on us. And God is stirring us to weep for ourselves. Weep at what we are. Weep at what we've not done, not performed, not been able to offer to a holy God. Years, days, weeks, whatever it might be. To weep. We must admit his verdict is true. That he is just when he speaks of the sinner. That this is you. You're condemned. You are a broken down, hopeless cause, in a tragic state. You are outside of my favour and my love. And say, I am that man. Nehemiah does, doesn't he? In my father's house. And I am part of this problem. This is all part of my own life and experience. I have contributed to this. Me and the people that I belong to, we have contributed to this. We say, I'm that man, I'm that woman. I'm part of this. I'm implicated in it. I've not been able to offer to God what I should. I've fallen short of his glory. God is right to think ill of those who do not love him and serve him. He is right to promise them only wrath and darkness and condemnation. He is just in saying that I am not the part of the solution, but part of the problem. And to write over my city, over my life, with its broken walls and its burned gates, condemned. But we know that Nehemiah's tears and our tears, weep for ourselves, weep for our nation, are not empty tears, they're heaven-sent tears. These are tears of the spiritual, of those in whose life God is working. Nehemiah knew there was hope. He turned to God. He knew that his weeping was not the end of it, that he wasn't going to degenerate into a suicidal condition. Where is the future? It's all gone. There is no hope for us here. The city, the people, everything's in ruins here. I feel in ruins here. No, those tears are heaven sent. And if we can move on from Nehemiah, who had the light that he had, friends, we have greater light. For we see Jesus Christ, and we can see God's answer to ruined lives and ruined cities, to those that are broken down, tragic, hopeless causes, without any future, no destiny, no, nothing before them but wrath and condemnation. We see God has spoken about this. And God has acted in order to remedy this and take those hopeless causes and reverse their fortunes. And to take the reproaches and the distressed peoples and to give them instead beautiful garments. To take ruined cities, walls collapsed and build them up. Strong walls and gates which are firm, rooted. Nothing will pass by those. This is what Christ died to achieve. What the Lord Jesus, in taking upon himself that work of salvation, in receiving his commission from his Father, that he should come, the ordained one, the elect one, into this world of tears and ruined lives, ruined cities, to die on that cross, dying to redeem, to restore, to bring justification, to bring a new future upon lives, damaged lives now in a state of rebuilding, with promises written over them, and God's favour over them, and hope and joy as their experience. A time for weeping, yes, but weeping with hope. As Nehemiah had his eye fixed upon the Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you. He knows there's a hope. We know there's a hope. We look on Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we say there's no city beyond repair, no life too far gone that he can't restore it. That powerful work on the cross, offering himself to bring for the sinner a pardon from God himself, forgiveness for the most deep-seated rebellion and for the most obvious and the most aggressive intents against God, can be forgiven and pardoned, and those iniquities covered, and those transgressions blotted out. This he has died to achieve. This is what he came to accomplish. And he didn't fail in that mission. He didn't receive a commission that he was unable to fulfill. He is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who is able to take away your sin and mine, and begin a work of such rebuilding and reconstruction that the future, as we will see in the book of Nehemiah, opens up in incredible and wonderful ways. So look to him. His work is the opposite, in a sense, of an anesthetic. Whereas this world would lull us into a false sense of security, would lie to us that perhaps all is well. Leave it. These princes will solve our problems and restore and bless our cities again. It It's like an anesthetic. It puts us to sleep. And we can comfort ourselves and feel all is well with my city. I won't worry about these broken walls. I won't be over anxious about these gates. Everything is fine, really. That's an anesthetic. It's just like a drug lulling us into a false sense of security. He wakes us up. He works the opposite. He brings us round. Here's like the smelling salts waved under our noses. Look, your city's ruined. Wake up. Be seeking God, for you seek him not in vain. A time then for weeping. Nehemiah receives disappointing news. He goes to the root cause of that disappointing news, which is sin. Dear friends, we have to look sin in the face and ourselves as sinners. Identify with this ruined city. This is what we are, ruined people. But then, in our weeping, turn to the Lord, who in Christ Jesus saves sinners like this, brings them out of this dungeon of darkness, their self-flattery, their self-righteousness, the false securities that this world imposes and that the devil advances. Accept that it is us, we have sinned, but look for this remedy that is great and powerful and effective that any of us can turn to, making use of those tears of repentance, seeking the Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Save me, Lord. And he surely, surely will. What a Saviour he is.